cars. So, thank you very much. This is not supposed to be on. I think that may have been part of the problem there. All right, will you now take your Bibles, please? Yes. Ron? Pam? Yeah, sure, stay.
I'm not used to doing this.
We won't usually have a testimony time. Go ahead, yes, sir. Hebrews 11. Now I had to abridge my message this morning, and some of you who are careful to observe noticed that we didn't finish, and that was by design. And you will notice that I'm not going to go through the entire passage tonight. I'm going to work within the limits of comfort and protocol. And let me make this one explanation. We have some visitors here tonight, and there may be one or two people who may be maybe anxious, but let me tell you something. We work in the Scriptures very hard here all year round. Twice on Sunday, and on Wednesday evenings, and other times. We work at it for the glory of God. And there are those times when Baraka goes out and ministers, and we need to be generous and listen to when they come back. We do not want to get so rigid and committed to a certain way of doing things that we're not generous in hearing what God is doing. We got to hear what the effects of the word. Blessed are those who know these things and do them. So we need to know what's being done. And we will proceed then. All right? Let's go. And look, I'm going to read beginning in Hebrews in the 11th chapter. I'm going to begin to read at verse 32. And what more shall I say? This verse here tells us that the writer of Hebrews is not a woman. Some have proposed Priscilla as the writer of Hebrews. This is a masculine noun. What more shall I? This is a masculine noun. So whoever the writer of Hebrews was a male. For what more shall he say? That is the speaker. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We will not get to this 39th and the 40th verses tonight. We'll work on those next Sunday evening. But you should notice that the us and the they here, the differential that he's making is that they would be Old Testament saints, us would be New Testament saints, and I'll explain that more in the future. Go back with me go back to the year 46 B.C. You are in the city of Rome. Being in the city of Rome is a special treat on this late summer day in 46 B.C. There's a stir in the whole city. People all seem to be going to one street. You get caught up in this activity and excitement, and you overhear people speaking and mentioning the name Caesar. And soon you find out that no less than Julius Caesar, the great conqueror of Gaul, of Asia, of Egypt, and Africa, is participating and leading the first of four great processionals in through the great city of Rome. Back from conquering armies and nations, and has welded the Roman Empire together in a way that he'd never seen before. And as you come to your special place in the street, you can hear trumpets sounding in the distance. And soon, turning around the curve in the street, you see them proceeding. And what you see just leaves you in amazement. There proceeding at first, you have senators and officials of the government of Rome dressed in their toga best. Behind them you have trumpeters. Behind the trumpeters, you have wagons and wagons and wagons loaded with gold and silver and jewelry and magnificent works of art that have been brought in from all over the world. The bounty that's come from the conquering of nations. Then you notice coming before your eyes, you notice there are those who are the vanquished, the prisoners of war. Hands in chains, blinking at the bright sunlight, actually on their way to the prisons and to the slave markets. You also notice great posters. These posters tell stories. The posters picture the enemies of the armies of Rome and Julius Caesar, pictures of these enemies jumping off ships into the ocean. You can see a picture of one of the victims of war, one of the enemy, trying to hold a wound together or perhaps to keep oneself from just bleeding to death. Gasp at the detail and the color of this, of the experience of the defeat of the enemy. And then everybody breaks into a laugh, for on one of these posters is the picture of the king of Pontus, the great Pontus, or the empire in Western Asia Minor. He is seen as in a subservient role to Caesar. And then you see a poster that says in Latin, "Veni, veni, vici." I came, I saw, I conquered. And then, lo and behold, before your eyes, there comes on this great chariot, pulled by great white horses, Caesar himself, and a young servant boy standing behind him, holding a laurel wreath over his head. Here is the conquering general. And this great procession then would proceed up to the temple of Jupiter, where Caesar then would offer all of the loot, the bounty of war, and bring it and dedicate it to the god Jupiter. Paul the Apostle was familiar with that scene. I'm going to get you to Hebrews, but I want you to look at something in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you're in Hebrews, hold it there. Now go to 2 Corinthians. Paul is going to one-up this. If you were here Wednesday night, you recall we saw how Paul advanced upon, he took the metaphor, the great comparison of the Christian to the athlete, and took us from to the sublime. He does that here with this triumbus. Look at this. That great entry into Rome was the triumphant. The triumphant march. I want you to look at verse 2 or 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumbuo. Triumbuo. This is the triumph. He leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is. What picture is it? The picture is Jesus Christ is the conquering general. And there He is, prominent in this great triumphant march. And being led in this march, Paul places himself as one of Christ's prisoners, and gladly so. He could not think or speak of anyone greater to whom he would want to be a prisoner. And he's being led, though, in this triumph, and this aroma, this fragrance, is the gospel that is being presented as long as life flows in his veins. He says, and for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak Christ in the sight of God. This is the picture that he sees God's people in this triumphal entry, who are the prisoners of Jesus Christ, making their procession, as it were, through this life and ultimately up to the very throne of God, where they, not to Jupiter, but to God Himself, render the sacrifice of praise, beginning now, and they will offer it then. You're ready for Hebrews 11 now. Go back to Hebrews. I have chosen to prepare us for this exit, or to go through this exit out of the hall of faith by showing us a faith that triumphs. This is going to be somewhat paradoxical. For the verses that we read, it doesn't sound like a conquering army, does it? Well, to some extent it does, at least in the first half of the message. Second half of the message will be next week. But here is how the writer of Hebrews presents a faith that has been developed through this letter. Here is this great faith which triumphs in stunning victories. You will notice that he says, and what more shall I say, for time will fail me if I tell. There are many others who could be named. And for the sake of time and space, he's saying, I'm having to limit myself and delete those names. But he does proceed to mention some of the following. I want to have you look at these portraits in the hall of faith as we go out the exit. Let's look at the first that he mentions. He mentions Gideon. Gideon is mentioned because here is a faith that overcomes overwhelming odds. What was there about Gideon that provoked the writer to think him of him and to mention him here? Do you remember that it was Gideon who was just a farmer, as a matter of fact, a frightened farmer, hiding back in a little nook in the hills there off the plain of Jezreel, making his oatmeal, afraid of the Midianites? God calls Gideon to bring together Israel, 32,000 strong, to fight an army of Midianites, 135,000. Well, what does God then proceed to do? He says to Gideon, you have too many. He cuts it down to 22,000. Then he says, you have too many. And he gets it down to 300. You remember the story. They bring the 22,000 to the little brook. I stood and looked at that brook and thought of this very scene and what it must have been like. Just a very clear, cool, beautiful little stream flowing out of the hill through the green lush grass. And I could just picture these 22,000 Israelites there taking different postures and drinking the water. Those who got down on their belly and lapped it up without any precaution were immediately eliminated. They would not be a part of the crack special forces team. They have to leave. Before they could even get a blister, they walk away. 300 took the water in their hand with sword in the other and brought the water up and were wary, were watching, and those were the ones who were to go. They met the Midianite coalition of 135,000 with an arsenal of the following weapons. This seems so absurd on the surface. You get down to 300 and then you tell them, I want you to arm yourselves with the following. Trumpets, lanterns, and of course, your voices. And that night, they proceeded, and God in His graciousness gave to Gideon a little bolster to his faith, because they happened to overhear a couple of the sentries, the Midianites on guard duty, talking about a dream, and the dream was so interpreted as very clear to Gideon that Israel was going to win. The lanterns were broke, the lights were seen, the voices, they shouted in the middle of the night, and the Midianites were panicked and ran and were defeated, and 125,000 killed, chased all the way across the Jordan. A great victory. What's the lesson? Faith overcomes overwhelming odds. I got a lesson tucked in here for you and me. You and I need to know how to trust God with the resources He has given. We need to know how to face the challenges, the problems. Let me say something here to my friends who are still in school, whether it's grade school, middle school, high school. I want to give you some encouragement here. If you would look to God before and during, as you approach your school life, the classes that you take, the courses that you take, some that you have great difficulty with, you're going to look around and you're going to see some who are smarter than you. It's inevitable. There's always somebody a little bit smarter and a little bit faster and a little bit stronger, a little bit better looking, a little more talented. That's life. You make the adjustment. Some never make the adjustment, but you just begin to find those things out as you grow up and you get out of your little polywog pond and you get out into the big sea. But I want to insert a word of encouragement for you. That God looks not necessarily for the most brilliant, the most talented, the most gifted to be effective for Him. Now God does in His sovereignty choose some people who have enormous talents and are brilliant and can do so many things. They're multi-talented. But the Lord wants us to be reminded through the experience of Gideon that what he asked for is a confidence in Him. You take what you have. How God has endowed you, you take that. And listen, God can do magnificent things through you if you will put your confidence in Him, if you will order your life according to His Word, if you will live your life in submission to His authority, His power, trust Him, humble yourself before Him, seek His face, inquire the Lord, and there is no end to what God can do through people like that. God loves to overcome overwhelming odds through those who have limited resources. I can give you many other examples in the Bible, but God delights at inverting the world standards, turning them on their head. That it isn't by numbers and great amounts of money and great organizations. It's with those who have a confidence in God that He works. You remember that. As you proceed through school and you begin to discover this through comparison, apply yourself to the work before you. But as you do it by keeping yourself submitted to God in heaven. He mentions another. Faith overcomes by recognizing one's own inadequacy. Barak. The story of Barak is told in Judges 4 and 5. Here in the time of the judges, it was a very, very dark and difficult day in Israel. Israel went through these cycles. They were not too spiritually smart. They were like we are. They would serve the Lord, be obedient to the covenant obligations, but then they would degenerate, regress, and go into spiritual darkness, an eclipse. God would have to send some oppressing neighboring nation to make life absolutely miserable for them. And they would get so desperate, so miserable, so deep in pain, they would cry out to God, and God would raise up one, someone, a judge. That's the story of the book of Judges. And one of those that God raised up was Barak. And the message that was delivered to him was delivered, the message of victory in battle was delivered through a prophetess. You remember her name? Deborah. She had this message of God's promise of giving a victory over Sisera, the enemy of Israel, the one oppressing them. But Barak refused to go into battle unless, you remember? Deborah went with him. Now, was Barak a coward? I mean, is he hiding behind this woman's apron strings? No. Barak, by faith, knew that he wanted to be identified with the one to whom God had communicated this message, and that he set her there in their midst to keep them reminded that it was God who was going to give them this victory. There's a lesson on faith tucked in there. You trust God for responsibilities beyond your strength. Trust God. Trust God for whether it's a career opportunity or if it is, as I mentioned earlier, school. The challenge of classes and preparing for life and courses and those difficulties. Let me give you another one here. Here's a responsibility beyond your strength and mine. Getting along with someone that you don't like. Had you ever thought that that struggle that you have in working with someone, living with someone, or worshiping with someone with whom you don't like, that requires a faith like Barak had? How so? In this way. That it is just as much of a demand and a demand upon you and an obstacle before you. True, the circumstances are different. But the demand is the same, that it takes a trust in God, a confidence in Him, that you will bring to that relationship what God's Word says, and you will proceed to develop and work with that relationship according to not how you feel, but by the fact that God has promised to bless those who obey Him. And you may have awful feelings, and you may even get a little battered along the way in working with this person. I have no one in mind here. I've not been reading your mail, but I know that we all have those in the path of life. That someone is there that you would rather stay away from, leave, forget about, bid adios, goodbye, Charlie, out the back, Jack, anything, get away. But God purposely puts us in places so that we have to work with people who are difficult. Some of us want paths that are easy, but God wants to develop a rock-hard faith, and He will give you a challenge like that. Beyond your ability. Lord, I can't do this. But the Lord will provide. Did you know that faith also overcomes by putting one's own interest aside for the sake of God? Who do you think is a class example of this? Samson. Now, there were some experiences of faith, I believe, in Samson's life. He was another one of these judges. But here was God's weak, strong man. Samson, chase the skirts. You know about Samson. He was a Nazarite. No razor to cut his hair. No grapes. No raisins. No wine. And you stay away from funerals. He was separated by God to have a special calling in life. And you look at the life of Samson, and you get this impression, did Samson ever really do anything totally for the interest of God? There always seemed to be some extraordinarily mixed motives. I mean, conspicuously so. Chasing the Philistine women around, and he gets angry, and then he kills the Philistines and so on. But I think we come to one grand example, and this I think must have been uppermost in the mind of the writer here, of Samson as an act of faith. He had been so, you remember Delilah got him in her lap. Come on, sweet boy. Tell me where your strength is. And she really laid it on thick, her best southern Philistine accent. And come on, sweetie, tell me, what makes you so strong? You see, Samson didn't look like Mr. Universe. Samson's often pictured that way. He looked a little scrawny, like yours truly. And no one could figure out how he could be so strong. And she finally got it out of him. Cut his hair, and he was humiliated. And he was brought into that temple, that great temple to Dagon. And there were 3,000 people perched up on the top in the VIP boxes, looking at this while Samson was an object of amusement. And in one act of faith, he looked to God to give him the strength to bring that temple down as he embraced those pillars. And talk about a bench press. One final bench press, and the entire temple came down, and more were killed in that one final act. Samson gave his own life in that act of faith. I think an act where he placed the interest in the glory of God, and in the process, placing that before himself, gave his own life. I think there's a lesson tucked in there about faith. Trust God. Trust God by putting the glory of God before your own interests, comforts, and plans. Are you learning how to do that? Is your faith... Let's get faith out of the stratosphere and put it right down in those size 8s or size 9s. Let's get it right down there. Are you learning how to trust God by setting aside some things that you want to do for the sake of someone else? You know, I think some of us can go along in our Christian life for weeks and maybe months and some for years and make very few, if any, really genuine sacrifices for other people. Some of us just learn how to use people and get what we want, and we are happy, and we're celebratory about life as long as people are working as sort of a catering service. But God is going to have to put some of us, and has put some, in places where we're going to see, you know how it will often happen? You're going to be on the receiving end of somebody that's going to give. And it's suddenly going to dawn on you, you know, he or she, they're making some sacrifices for me. They're giving up things. They're not going somewhere. They're exposing him. He's exposing himself or herself to an illness or relinquishing a right, not going somewhere they would like to go, giving up something they'd like to purchase, and they did it for me. Has anything like that ever hit you? It has me. And like a bolt out of the blue, it's as if God was just bracing me. Do you see it? You get the message, Howard? That's sacrifice. That's faith right there. That's trusting God. That's what it's like. And God wants to develop our faith by putting us in place and time where we can see that bringing glory to God by setting aside our own interests, our own comforts, and taking risk for Him, that's the way faith is developed. I think these trips that you go out of this culture, you go into places where they're hard, you get mosquito bites, you're exposed to sickness, there are difficulties, things like that. Let me mention one other, and then I'm going to tie it up. Faith overcomes one's past and faces the future with courage. Judges 11 and 12. Who is this? Jephthah. You ever feel sorry for yourself? Well, I will tell you who could be a part of your support group. He could be the leader of the support group. Jephthah. You see, Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. He was illegitimate. He was a bastard. That was not a social achievement. It was a social stigma. He was thrown out of his father's house. He became a soldier of fortune, an adventurer. And then one day he got a call to come and to lead Israel. He was sort of a Hebrew Robin Hood. God used this man to give Israel great deliverance in the face of an oppressing enemy. Used him. He's mentioned here. I don't know that I would have lifted him. That's more of a comment on me than it is Jephthah. But I'll tell you this. There's a little lesson tucked in here. We need to learn to trust God by assuming leadership in times of danger and not live our lives thinking that we're victims of our past. Here was a man who could very well have seen himself as a victim of his past and that his background was nothing but a liability, and he could have inflicted a paralysis upon himself by not trusting God, but by seeing his own. What kind of credentials did he have? I mean, compare him with a David or someone else of great. But he is in this hall of faith because he did not allow his background, his past, to suppress, to keep down, to depress him in the face of an opportunity to serve God and come forward. And Israel needed leadership, and I mean they needed it badly. And he stepped forward, risked his life, and led Israel in one of these great moves to deal with an oppressive enemy. I may be speaking to some of you that you need to experience, develop growth in faith like Jephthah, that there are things in your past, perhaps a childhood, a pattern of sin that you live with, you're breaking free, but it haunts you. It calls you in the middle of the night. It haunts you at the strangest times in the middle of a worship service. And it comes back and it wants to say to you, this past comes knocking at the door. Who do you think you are? You're not worthy to be here. You're not fooling anybody. You're the same old person. You're just a victim. Why don't you listen to what that last person said about you anyway? They said that you'd never amount to anything, or that they didn't trust your motives, and you were not this. And so whatever kind of criticism and abuse, whether it is physical, spiritual, emotional, sexual, all of the above, are you allowing that to keep you and being a dwarf in the face of what God wants you to be? And he wants you to exercise a confidence in him. Let him help you deal with that past, and let him use you, and you can be like Jephthah. I'll tell you, you'll get your portrait in the hall of faith, and you can't have a portrait in a better place than in God's hall of faith. I hope that this can be an encouragement to one who may be just where Jephthah could possibly have been, and you've put yourself down. You're limiting yourself because you are not exercising the confidence in God for the responsibilities before you to serve him. Get on with the future. Serve him. Trust him. Let him change you. And let him show you how to deal with that past. Well, I will finish this. This is an abridged edition. Lord willing, next week we will proceed through this. We'll go out the exit so you can, the exit of the Hall of Faith. You can plan on Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, the race for endurance. I thought that it might be appropriately planned, being the 4th of July and the race, but we'll get all that kind of stuff in 2 weeks. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 1 and 3. But the Lord is good and his providence is good, and we'll do that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Let's pray and thank the Lord for all the good things that he's brought before us today. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We marvel, Lord, at your great patience with us. Those with flawed faith, you used them. You blessed them. You empowered them. Father, forgive us. We discount ourselves when we really shouldn't. And some of us tonight are allowing discouragement and just the thinking of unbelief to depress us and limit us. Oh, Lord, teach us how to have great confidence in you, to live your word out in our lives, and see the blessing that comes by doing it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your patience and the 15, 20 minutes extra this evening that we went over.